In recent times, we have been studying together the biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation. We have referred repeatedly to the scripture in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We have been studying together various aspects of this great doctrine of assurance in recent times. The wonderful truth which says that not only can a sinner be saved from sin and its consequences, but he can know it for sure. The basis of true assurance was our first area of study. There were two separate and yet connected truths that were brought to our attention at the very beginning. Those were the truth of justification, and for that we had a look at Romans chapter 8 and those wonderful words of assurance and blessing to God's people. In speaking of the truth of justification, Paul asked some questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And really that's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. It is God that justifieth. There's another question in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Again, it's a rhetorical question. Here's the answer to that. It is Christ that died. To any who would want to bring a condemnation against a true believing Christian, here's the answer to that charge. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And on that basis, he asks another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's another rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. The answer is obvious. There is none that can separate the true believer from the love of Christ. And he gives a whole list of things that might potentially separate us from Christ. But he concludes, no, or nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he goes on to say that he's persuaded that all of these other things, death, life, things present, things to come and so on, they will not be able to separate us as believers from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's wonderful assurance in that. The truth of justification. And then there was another truth in connection with that that we noted, the testimony of Jehovah, particularly the scriptural testimony, the testimony of the Word of God. Without the Bible, we have no basis for assurance. But from the basis of true assurance, and we spent three messages on that particular theme and related themes, the summary of them all being that assurance is only real when it is founded squarely and truly upon the scriptures of truth. From that we went on to look at the blessing of assurance. Particularly that brought us to consider the Holy Spirit and his witness. We talked about the sealing of the Spirit. We talked about how that the Spirit of God witnesses both outwardly or externally to the truth, to the veracity of God's Word and the salvation that is in Christ, but also inwardly, internally, within the heart and soul of the redeemed child of God, there is the feeling of sonship that is imparted by the Holy Spirit. It is his work. And that is a wonderful thing. The witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's something that he only creates within the truly regenerate soul. From the basis of true assurance and from the blessing of true assurance, we then in the next sermon study the barriers to assurance. There are certain impediments to your enjoyment of God's salvation if you're a Christian, such as fierce temptations that you have to subdue, false teachings to which many are subjected, fiery trials in which we may be submerged when we often feel that the Lord might have left us, and then the fickle testimony of our own hearts to which we are liable to succumb. That is, we judge ourselves such poor specimens that we conclude that we could not possibly be truly saved. And if you're a true child of God, I'm convinced that you will have felt like that more than once. I doubt the man who never doubted. But then we talk about the bestowment of assurance and how that assurance thrives and grows in the atmosphere of holiness. Assurance will be bestowed as a rule where there is the expulsion of sin from our lives, where there is the examination of self constantly, where there's the exercise of sanctification, where there is an exertion in service, diligence in serving the Lord, and where there is an exposure to Scripture. Again, we're back to biblical teaching and its place in the whole matter of assurance. Finally, last time, you may remember we had a look at the dying thief on the cross. And we saw in him what I called a beneficiary of assurance. He is an example to us. An example of one to whom the Lord speaks the word of peace and comfort. And friends, there's none that can speak the word of comfort like the Lord. And he is the only one who can speak that word to your soul. I will never tell any person, you are a Christian. But I will tell them on the basis of Scripture, here's what God says. Here's how you will know that you're a Christian from the Scriptures, and the Lord by his Spirit will teach you whether you're one of those beneficiaries of assurance. But the dying thief, as we pointed out last time, is a representative case. He represents all believers in a sense, because we too, like him, by resting in Christ, can know the assurance that we are on our way to heaven. Most people, you ask them, are you going to heaven? They will answer, I hope so. But the Lord didn't say to the dying thief, just hope for the best. No, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's a man who died in the sure knowledge that he was on his way to be with Christ in heaven. A beneficiary of assurance. And I trust we will all be beneficiaries of such assurance. But it's my intention to bring this series to a close today by considering with you a most important subject relating to the matter of assurance, and it is in the form of a caution or a warning. Now, I do believe that in preaching the gospel, it's always important to be balanced. I don't mean balanced between truth and error. I mean balanced in your view of truth. You see, sometimes one truth can be emphasized to the exclusion of another truth, and that's very dangerous. It's dangerous in both directions. We've got to be very careful in these matters. You take, for example, the truth, and it is a truth, of the humanity, the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that truth is emphasized to the exclusion of the other truth, that he is God manifest in flesh, then you're going to end up with the errors of people like the Arians and the Unitarians who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And his manhood is emphasized, therefore, to the exclusion of his deity. And I think there's also a danger in the other respect. Perhaps it may be viewed as less dangerous. But if we think of him only as God, then how can we have a Savior? Because as man, he died for men. The God-man mediator who brings us to God. But it was so very important that our Lord Jesus take into union with his deity, humanity, that he might die for sinners, that he might offer unto God a sacrifice for sin. It's important in the matter of assurance. It's important in the matter of gospel preaching to emphasize equally important truths. And so I want to talk today about the topic of a baseless assurance. That is, an assurance that has no basis. You'll know that at the beginning of this series, I've just told you again, lest you forgot, that we talk about the basis of assurance. I'm going to talk today about a baseless assurance. Because at the very start of the series of studies, I did say there was a well-founded and a well-grounded assurance of God's salvation that we might have. I mentioned then the fact that some folks have an assurance which is spurious. It is a phony assurance. They feel good, but the reason why they feel good is not scriptural. And we can include within that all sorts of false religions and even those of no religion, at least who profess to be atheists. There are people who have a phony peace. They are sure, so very, very sure, of that which is in fact not true. They're sure of salvation. If you ask them the question, are you saved? Without hesitation, they will reply, yes. And they'll give you what they think is a valid reason. But in reality, though they may be sure of a home in heaven, they have no home in heaven. Though they are sure of salvation, they do not possess salvation. It is not the assurance of something real. It is a baseless assurance. They are not ready for eternity. They are not saved, but are in fact deceived. Let me show you a scripture to begin with. It's the book of Titus, the chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Here are some of whom the apostle Paul wrote in Crete. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. They profess that they know God, but the reality is they do not know God. They profess to be saved, but the reality is that they are not saved. And men and women, we must take care lest our own assurance be of this kind, a baseless assurance. And let's notice the following concerning this baseless assurance. Number one, I want us to think about the assurance of superstitious performance. The assurance of superstitious performance. There are undoubtedly today many who are religious but lost. I have in my library many hundreds, maybe thousands of books. But there's one little booklet that I have written by an Indian preacher. Not a red Indian, but from the subcontinent of India, Jordan Khan. And the little booklet is entitled, In Christianity or in Christ? Question mark. In Christianity or in Christ? And men and women, that is a wonderful question. That is a very good question. There are lots of folks in America today who are religious, but they are unregenerate. They are in the church, so to speak, but they are not in Christ. They have, as their religion, churchianity, so to speak, rather than Christianity. There are many who are nominally Christian, and they're very confident of going to heaven when they die, yet they are deceived. In reality, they're deceived. You see, they've made the mistake of replacing Christ himself with the outward performance of religious rites and ceremonies. There are millions just like that today. They're trusting in what they do and not in what Christ has done. Earlier in the service, we sang the hymn of John Newton's, What think ye of Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And among the good things that he says all the way through that hymn, it's sometimes to me better than sermons that I've heard or even preached. It says, some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too late, admitting their efforts may fail, they purpose to make up full weight by casting his name in the scale. In other words, the Lord Jesus is but a make-weight when it comes to salvation. It's mostly themselves. You know, there are people who find all kinds of comfort just in entering a place of worship. Just by coming in through the door of a church, they find some sort of assurance in that. And people find that assurance, they find that warm feeling in a church, just like folks of other faiths and other religions find their fulfillment in a temple or a synagogue or a mosque. It's the same thing. There are people who get their assurance, if you could call it assurance, but it is certainly a peaceful feeling, thinking that all is well, from religious performances. And they think because they have done something, or that something has been done to them, that that makes them right with God. They feel so peaceful, you know, in a religious service. They feel good. Perhaps it is the music. Some folks like high church music, and undoubtedly a lot of it is very nice music if you're of that persuasion, that Bach and Handel and Mendelssohn and so on is worshipful. People find wonderful peace. It's soothing to their hearts. There are people who get wonderful assurance from the offerings of the choir, the responsive readings, the various actions of a priest, the genuflections and so on, all the rigmarole, even the architecture. There are people who find comfort in that. They find comfort in buildings and statues and monuments and pictures. And this is the assurance, friends, of religious ritual. It is not the peace of God that passes knowledge and all understanding. Listen to an Old Testament scripture that actually refers to the people of Israel and their superstitious attachment to religious rites and ceremonies. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Words which, by the way, our Lord Jesus applied to the Pharisees of his day. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. It's the commandments of men. It's the traditions of the elders. And that's what gives them a kind of an assurance. I've met people like that. And they tell me that they feel close to God. They feel close to God. They feel some kind of an assurance. And the nearness of God in these religious rites and exercises. And sometimes they will even comment upon something that's nothing but pure paganism, and they'll say, wasn't that a lovely service? Wasn't that a lovely service? Wasn't that beautiful what was said? And actually what was said is unbiblical. Completely unscriptural. Listen to the words of Amos chapter 5. The minor prophets, you know, have much to say to our own generation. Amos 5 from verse 21. The Lord is speaking to his people. Here's what he says. I hate, I despise your feast days. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Now here he's talking about Orthodox religion. He's speaking about the kinds of things that he himself had established in the Levitical system. Feast days, solemn assemblies, holy days, Sabbaths, burnt offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings. God established all of those things for his people. But he goes on to say, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Now why did the Lord say that? The Lord said that because all that they were doing was mere ritual and religious performance without the heart. And he went on to say, Amos chapter 6 verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And the word really signifies being secure. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to them that are feeling secure, who have an assurance, if you like. Woe to them. Because their assurance is not properly founded or based. And there are multitudes of examples of this kind of thing, of course, in biblical history. You go back with me to the prophet Isaiah, to the very first chapter of that prophecy, and of course he is the evangelical prophet. He speaks of Christ so very, very much, but notice how he cuts across this superstition in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 11. God again is speaking. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. You see, the Lord here is talking about Orthodox religion. He's talking about things that are right in their proper place, such as in the next verse, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. In other words, it's repentance that's needed. It's a turning away from sin that is needed. Not just an involvement in religious exercise. And folks, there are many today who are engaged in this kind of thing. The traditions of the elders, the religion of ritual and routine and performance. Paul, writing to Timothy, calls it a form of godliness without the power. It's an empty shell. That's what it is. And it's so prevalent in our own time, isn't it? It's so prevalent. Folks feel some kind of comfort, a sense of security in religious practices and performances. You know, that's why some churches have the phenomenon of big crowds at Easter and Christmas. That's why. Or Communion Sunday, biggest crowd of the year. But it's also this superstition common in many who never go near a church at all. I'm sure you know people like that. I do. They have little religious superstitions in their lives. There are things that they do, and even some things that they don't do. There's people down our street and they have statues in their yard. Now, I never see them going out to church. Perhaps they do. But they've got these creatures, whoever they are. I suppose there's Joseph, Mary and Jesus. I reckon that's who they are. Though there's no labels on them, but I'm guessing that's who they are representing there. And they've got them in the yard. Sometimes when the wind's been blowing, they're laying on their face. I'm reminded of John Knox once, who was handed a porcelain statue of Our Lady when there was a storm on the ship that he was a galley slave on, and he was told, pray to Our Lady. And John Knox looked at it, and he threw it into the water. He said, let her save herself if she can. Let her sink or swim. But I'll have no part of praying to a statue or praying to that which it purports to represent. Superstition. It's rife in our country, friends. It's rife. Have you ever seen folks make the sign of a cross before flying on an airplane? I have. Or before going on a long car journey. Or even just before running out onto a ball field to play in a game. Superstition. That's what it is. That's all it is. And there are people who call themselves Protestants who say that they come from the Reformed faith tradition, and they're just as superstitious as anyone from the other side of the fence, so to speak. Every bit as superstitious. I used to be told by a relative of mine not to do this or do that or the other thing because it was bad luck. And if I did a certain thing, I'd have to throw salt over my shoulder. Or if a fork or a knife fell on the ground, we were going to get bad news from somebody. Superstitious nonsense. So all of my life, I have made it a practice of doing everything that you're not supposed to do on Friday the 13th and walking under ladders and all the rest of it. I do it deliberately. Deliberately. Superstition. It's a terrible thing. But it's a terrible thing when it's allied to religion. And there are many people who have an ungodly attachment to pseudo-religious rites and rituals, and even regard church rites and sacraments as a means of protection against harm and danger. It's a good luck charm, if you will. Do you know in parts of England, in Anglican circles, at least this was the case historically, that there were mothers who would not take their babies straight home from the hospital. After leaving the maternity suite, they had to call at the vicarage, the parsonage, to get the baby, quote-unquote, churched. Churching is a service of thanksgiving for childbirth from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. I remember my mother telling me that as a young child, she had a younger sister born. The child died in childbirth. And because her little Elizabeth, her little sister, had not been baptized, there were people in the community. I'm not talking about people from the other religious persuasion. I'm talking about people who called themselves Protestants. They thought this was an awful thing, that a child would go out into eternity without having some drops of water placed on their head by a minister. I want to tell you, folks, that is superstitious nonsense. That's what it is. That's superstitious nonsense. It's not water that takes you to heaven. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's what takes you to heaven. Now you can have your views about baptism, scriptural or not, but baptism will not save anyone, infant or adult. And it won't even make someone more likely to be saved. I want you to know that. You can believe that a child is a covenant child, and a covenant child, baptized or not, if they're not saved, they'll go to hell. That's the truth. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, Paul said. So away with this superstitious nonsense that many buy into and they get assurance from. Ask folks about these things and they're going to tell you that they feel good as a result. They feel close to God. They get some kind of an assurance and peace from these things. But it is not the peace that's found only in God's salvation by trusting in Christ the Savior. Superstition. There is an assurance for many in superstitious performance. But there's also the assurance of self-righteous pride. The assurance of self-righteous pride. There are many who are overtly religious, even churchgoers, and they are full of self-righteous pride. They engage in religious exercises, but they feel no need of true repentance or of being born again of the Spirit. They're too good to need to be born again. They're too good to need to be forgiven for all of their sins by the merits of Christ. And didn't our Lord Jesus give a parable for the purpose of counteracting such thinking? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, you read about it. Luke chapter 18, from verse 9. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You ever met anyone like that? I have, many, many times. Trusting in themselves that they are righteous and they despise others. The two men were the Pharisee and the publican. And the self-righteous Pharisee, the Lord Jesus condemned. Religious works will not save anyone. There are people in that great day, the day of judgment. You know what they're going to say to the Lord? Jesus said there's going to be many of them. You know what they're going to say? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They're pointing to what they have done. Self-righteous. And we find that they're lost. But folks, all the self-righteous ones are not in church. There are some folks who think that they're gathering up a store of goodwill with God Almighty by works of benevolence and charity. You know, if I give so much to the poor, that will be more brownie points to get me into heaven. That's the idea. If I do this, that, and the other thing, that's going to put me into a better light with God. There are many like that. But yet the scripture tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It doesn't say now all our sins. It says all our righteousnesses. So the things that you point to or think that you can point to as good things, God says they're like filthy rags. They're like the cloths that lepers used to wrap around their wounds that were oozing filth and putrefaction. Or menstruous cloths. The idea is the same. Filthy rags. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he hath saved us. We know we read today from James chapter 2. It talks a lot there about works, but it's talking about works that are the evidence of true faith. It is not saying that faith alone doesn't save. It's saying that if faith is alone, it's not saving faith. It's not true faith. It's dead. It's not really faith at all. Faith is always accompanied by the works of the life. But you know there are many, aren't there, who feel that they're good enough for God to accept just as they are? They deny their innate sinfulness and their depravity. You hear it all the time. In the media, you even hear it from ministers. There's good in everyone. That's what we hear. That there's more good in people than bad. And where's that from? Certainly not from the Bible. There's a lot of denial of what we are by nature. We are innately sinful and depraved. But there are many who have a kind of an assurance, who have no basis at all for that assurance. Someone put it like this: these inflate their own imagined righteousness and belittle God's righteousness in order to minimize the gap between and cling to the notion that God is tolerant. If they should fall short at any point, he is always at hand to forgive, they think. The security this attitude affords is a most serious deception. And there are many this morning deceived by the assurance of self-righteous pride. Satisfaction with their own supposed goodness closes multitudes of minds to God's gift of salvation. It gives false assurance to many people. It keeps them in ignorance of their great need of Christ and of God's mercy. The Apostle Paul encountered such. He said in Romans 10, verse 3, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's it encapsulated in one statement. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. You know, self-righteous souls, people who think they're good enough, they're building castles in the air. Their satisfaction, their assurance is self-satisfaction and self-assurance only. God is not impressed. God is not impressed. And if I could gain the favor of God by my own works, tell me, why would Jesus have to come and die on the cross? If I could be saved by some religious rite or ceremony, and I don't deny that the sacraments of the church are biblical in their rightful place, but if I'm trusting in those things for salvation, I'm trusting in the wrong thing. If I could gain God's favor by what I do, why would Jesus have to come to the cross? Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul said to the Galatians, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There's no point in having Christ to die on the cross if I can be saved some other way. The assurance of self-righteous pride. Do not rest in that. But thirdly, you'll notice there's the assurance of sinful presumption. The assurance of sinful presumption. Proverbs 14:12 records, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, behind many's a false hope of heaven is the sin of presumption. And of course, there are many who are religious who are guilty of that. The scrupulously religious presume that their religious performances will put them into God's favor. The superstitious believe that the things that they do will keep them safe. The self-righteous presume that they are good enough already in their own right to go to heaven as they are. And then many folks just presume that they're going to be just fine when they die. They choose to believe that. There are people who tell me, I'm not afraid to die, and I believe them. I believe them. They're not afraid to die. It's also true of them that there's no fear of God before their eyes. They're not afraid because they have this assurance of a sinful presumption. They presume, you see, some of them, that all people when they die go to heaven. That's the presumption. And so there's an assurance in that. There are some who presume that God is such a loving God, He would never punish anyone in hell eternally. So therefore they conclude there is no hell. Or at least they assume that hell is for folks that are far worse than themselves. You know, these terrible people, pedophiles and people who are bad to other people and murderers and so on, hell is for them. That's what they assume and presume. Some presume that God is just like themselves. Or they even presume that there is no God. There are some who presume that though they're not saved today, they will just decide to be saved sometime before they die. As if salvation were like a faucet that you turn on and off, or a switch that you flip on and off like an electric switch. You can just be saved whenever you want to and come to God whenever you like. Oh, how foolish and how wrong that is. How unscriptural that is. And yet there are many this morning who have an assurance because of that. They comfort themselves in that notion that salvation is to be had at the snap of a finger. Presumption. The example of Felix is given to us in the Bible in Acts chapter 24. And the Bible tells us of him that as Paul preached to him of righteousness and judgment to come, and temperance, that he said, go thy way for this time. I will hear thee again of this matter. I'm not saying that what you're preaching is not true, Paul. What I'm saying is, I don't want to really hear about it right now. sometime perhaps when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you and you can come and talk to me about these things. But right now I'm too busy to be thinking about eternal things. And the Bible never ever records that Felix was ever converted. I don't believe he ever was. Some, like the rich fool that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12, presume that they will be here forever and they have plenty of time. Don't you meet people like that all the time? I hope there's none of them in the service this morning. But it's like they're going to live forever. They're never going to die. Nothing's ever going to happen to them. All over the media this week, there has been the reports of that actress, Natasha Richardson, married to an Irishman, Liam Neeson. All over the media. She's out there on a beginner's slope, learning how to ski. Millions of people do that all the time, every winter. And she has a rather innocuous fall, so it seems. She hits her head. Doesn't feel good at the time, but she gets over it, she's fine. She laughs it off. Doesn't want any medical treatment, doesn't need any medical treatment. Goes back to the hotel. About an hour later, she's got terrible headaches. Send for the medics. There's no medical helicopter. They've got to take her by ambulance overland. By the time they get there, it's too late. 45 years of age, the picture of health, she's out into God's eternity. Who ever thought it? Who would have thought it? But yet, and I'm not suggesting that she felt this way, I don't know. But there are many, and Luke chapter 12 gives us an illustration of them, who are like the rich man. Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? This man's not suffering from the credit crunch. There's no problem with him needing any stimulus package. He's doing really well in business. And he says, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. We're going to expand the business. We're going to grow the farm. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Luke 12 verse 19, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And this is what you call presumption. And Jesus says, but God said unto him, thou fool, or as it is really in the original, fool, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There are people like that, rich and poor, and they're living for today. They're living for this life, and they're not thinking about eternity, and they presume upon life and upon God's goodness. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And yet the reality is they haven't even got 24 hours. How sad it is that folks who would not be so foolish as to go through life making decisions based on presumption, they will make sinful presumptions regarding the matter of their eternal destiny. They will assume that everything is fine. Now if I start being sick and I start presenting symptoms that make me to think there's a problem, I would be an absolute fool not to go see about myself. So people, when they start to get sick, they get checked out. When you go to buy a house, you don't just look at the house from the outside or look at the paper from the real estate team. Oh, that looks good. I'll pay that price. That's it. You'd be a fool to do that if you didn't get it checked out. The place could be full of termites. The place could be falling apart. And you don't know it. You wouldn't buy a house in those circumstances unless you were an absolute fool. You certainly wouldn't buy a used car under those circumstances. No matter what a nice jacket and tie the guy had on, you wouldn't do it. You'd get it checked out. You don't make decisions in life usually based on presuming that it'll be all right. But people do that all the time with regard to their eternal soul. Oh, I assume that everything will be fine. I assume that I'm going to heaven. I assume that God will receive me. And so on and so on. The assurance of sinful presumption. And I must finish with this. It's very important. The assurance of superficial profession. James really deals with this in his second chapter. We read that earlier. We're not going to expound this entire chapter, but what I want to do is pick out two statements. James chapter 2 verse 14 and James 2 verse 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Here you have a profession of the lips. People saying that they're saved, saying that they're Christians. And this is something that we find as a truth taught in the book of Matthew especially, and the parables of Christ therein. There are a lot of people who are professors but not possessors. And you know, there's a lot of similarities between genuine Christians and those who are merely nominal professors. There's a saying in the world, it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it sounds like a duck, it is a duck. And there's a lot of people apply that kind of rationale to the matters of Christian faith, and they'll say, well, he looks like a Christian, he sounds like a Christian, he talks like a Christian, he must be a Christian. But not according to the New Testament. The hypocrites within Zion are in the greatest of all danger. False profession is a fearful phenomenon. You read the words of our Lord in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the thing that strikes me about this portion is that there were 10 virgins. They all had the same character. They all had lamps. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. There were so many similarities. They all slumbered and slept. They all arose and trimmed their lamps. If you didn't know any better, you would say there were 10 Christians. But the Lord Jesus says, no, they're not. There's 5 wise and 5 foolish. You know what the difference was between them? Some of them had oil inside their lamps and some did not. The difference was on the inside. When I was a child, we used to sing in Sunday school, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. Give me oil in my lamp. Friend, if you haven't got oil in your lamp, you're not a Christian. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, whom the oil in Scripture represents, you're not one of His. This is a fearful thing. There are many, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7, who will say, Lord, Lord, in that day. But Jesus said of that, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Oh, there are great similarities between superficial profession and true possession of Christ. Of course, there are great differences as well. Great differences between mere professors and true possessors. And those differences are on the inside, in the heart. To a true Christian, Christ is precious indeed. To a false professor, Christ is not precious. They're not born of God. The faith of a mere professor is intellectual only. He believes certain propositions as being true, but he has no heart love for Christ. He hasn't got a faith that purifies the heart. The spurious Christian has no heart love for the things of God. He has no desire to win others to Christ. He has no longings after holiness and Christ-likeness, really. And he certainly has no willingness to bear reproach for the Savior. There are differences. But these differences are of heart and of soul. They're on the inside. Outwardly, men and women, young people, you can appear just like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. You can go where Christians go and do what Christians do and not be a real Christian. And folks can comfort themselves in a false profession. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And worse than that, there are people who are told by preachers and so-called evangelists that because they've done certain things that they're now saved. They never go on with God. They never serve Christ. They have no love for the things of God. But you dare not question the reality of their conversion, because on such and such a night they wrote it down in a book that they came forward and they were dealt with and they got saved. The Bible says in the book of Job that the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Do not comfort yourself in a false profession. Don't convince yourself that you're saved when the fruit of salvation is not there. Jesus said, Luke 6 verse 47, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Do not rest in a mere profession of faith. Do not be content unless you are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. And if you are so resting, your life will show it. Your life will manifest it. Someone said one time, if you go to your garden and you see a flower that has no root, that flower is already dead. Where there is no root, there is no fruit. May the root of the matter be in you. May each one of us be truly the Lord's and have the full assurance of God's salvation, joy and peace in believing by the power of the Holy Ghost. May that be our portion. May that be the experience of us all, preacher and people, for Christ's sake. Amen.